Okay, as this is Christmas time, the Christmas season, so this morning I want to address the Christmas story. And we're all very familiar with that story, I'm sure. So today what I'd like to do is point out, to start with, the significance of why Christ's birth and why he had to come to earth for mankind. However, sometimes when we're really familiar with something, we can miss the details and we can miss some of the implications of what's being said because we almost become over familiar with it. So today I want to look at it in two different, slightly different ways. I want to start out by making sure that we all are aware of the significance of Christ coming to earth in a human form, the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's start out with that. See, the whole design that God had for mankind and the whole universe was pointing towards this one day, this one event in time. From the very beginning, this day was a day that God had set forth as a special and important day. And he always had that in his plan. The meaning of Christmas, if we put it in its very simplest form, is this: that God sent his Son to earth, and he gave us the greatest gift that he could give us, and that was himself. Okay? Because it really was, he was giving himself, and that was the greatest gift that he could ever give to man, and that was part of his initial plan. See, Jesus came to reveal God to man, and also to represent him in the earth so that we could get a fuller picture, an idea of who and what God is. In the incarnation, God showed man what he really was like, and then he went even beyond that. He offered us a second chance to become like him because we'd missed the first one. See? The incarnation is not just God in Jesus, but it's us in him. It was a combination. It's a story of an unboundless love for those who were unlovable and those who were unwanted, but not in his sight. That's only in our minds. And he also, through that, gave the church its mission. And you know what the mission of the church is? To communicate the love of God to the world. That's our mission. And Christ came to initiate and start that mission. See, it was a revelation of the power of God and his ability to redeem man. And he also redeemed nature, by the way. And he set us free from the curse of sin and death by his coming. Now, I know we all know most of that, but it's good to review it. See, the Christmas celebration is really designed to make us take time to pause and to renew our sense of mystery and awe towards the events that took place at that time that changed history and it changed our destiny. Now, why was it necessary for God to send his own son to be born of a virgin to die on the cross? Why did he have to do that? When Adam disobeyed in the garden, he lost the legal authority that God had given him for dominion over mankind, humanity, and the earth. That was lost, and it was lost because of Adam's rebellion. And because of Adam's rebellion, Satan actually gained the legal right to have authority over mankind and over the earth. That was a dominion that was originally given to Adam, but Adam's sin forfeited that dominion, and Satan picked it up. Now, this victory had to be done away with. This victory that Satan had achieved in the garden had to be taken away. It had to be annulled or changed. And the only way that God could do that, he had to do it in a heavenly courtroom. And I'll show you shortly that there is a courtroom in heaven. And he had to satisfy and meet all of the requirements of divine justice in the way that he did it. And divine justice is God's justice. There is no difference. So, to recover what authority Adam had lost, someone had to be found who met a certain criteria. And that criteria was this. First of all, he had to be a human being. He had to be human because if he was going to legally represent us in the courts of heaven, he had to have humanity in him. But then secondly, and just as important if not more, at the same time that person had to not be tainted by Adam's sin. He had to be without sin. And as we know with the fall, our whole heritage was a heritage of sin, a sinful nature. But this person had to be without that sinful nature, without Adam's nature. And the reason he had to be that way was so that Satan would have no claim on him. Because if Satan claimed him, he could not go in the courts to defend us, see? So that's why the incarnation was necessary. Jesus had to be born of a woman, a virgin, and yet he had to be without Adam's fallen nature so that he could legally confront and contend with Satan in the sight of God. And Jesus did win that victory. He won it at Calvary. See, Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross without any sin. And because of this, Satan had no claim on him, and his victory legally then was able to nullify Satan's claim over humanity and the earth. That claim had to be nullified and broken. With this legal victory, God then delegated this authority to the church. That was the next step in his plan. And how does he delegate that to us? Through prayer and spiritual authority. What's our spiritual authority? We have the power to loose and bind and to speak into existence. Now, the church's authority wasn't something that was inherently possessed from its very beginning. It was derived from Christ's legal victory that he won in the divine courts of heaven. And then once the victory was there, then God delegated that authority to the believers. And that's where we get our God-given authority as believers in Christ. Now, there was a book out by a man named Billheimer. And in this book, he frames this victory from a forensic, legal, theological perspective. And it was a very interesting book. It's an old book back out in the 1980s. Now, he saw history and the spiritual conflict as a courtroom where Satan had a legal claim that needed to be overturned through a righteous process. It had to be a process that was perfectly legal in the heavenly courts. Okay? The question then is, well, is there scriptural support for this idea, or did he just come up with a good idea? Well, I believe there is. So let's start out by reading. We're going to read two Psalms. Let's read Psalms 82, verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now we're going to read Psalms 9, 7, and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. So that does what? That shows us there is a judge in heaven, all right? So we'll keep going. I'm looking at it in a courtroom scenario. We now have a judge. Now let's read Daniel 7:26. But the judge shall set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it until the end. This talks about there being a heavenly court. There is judgment taking place in heaven. So we have a judge, we have a court. And now let's look at the next step. Let's look at Hebrews 12:22 through 24. But you are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we have a court, a heavenly courtroom, we have a judge, and now we have a defense lawyer. We have an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. That's the same thing as a defense lawyer in a courtroom, okay? Let's look at the next piece there. Now, finally, in this courtroom, we're going to read Revelations 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night." So we have a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom. We have a judge in that courtroom who is who? God. We have a defender in that courtroom who is our advocate, Jesus Christ. And now we have a prosecutor. We have an accuser of the brethren. So in this heavenly courtroom that he pictures, he's showing that Satan is there accusing us. He's prosecuting us before the Lord. God is the judge, but Jesus is going to be our defense attorney and our advocate to show that Satan is wrong, that he will not win. Now, fortunately, the end verdict is that Christ wins, that the judgment is against Satan. See, the verdict is that Satan loses his legal authority over the earth and mankind. And remember, he did have a legal right to that authority because Adam had forfeited it through his disobedience in the garden. But Satan lost his authority for three significant reasons. And there may be more, but these are the main three I could think of. First of all, Jesus lived a sinless life, and he did not have Adam's fallen nature in him at his birth. And that's the whole reason for the virgin birth, so that that bloodline was not tainted with sin. Secondly, because of those two previous reasons that I mentioned, because of those things, Jesus was not under Satan's authority. Satan had no claim on him. And the third reason, and just as important, is this is what had happened. When Satan killed Jesus, he then became a guilty man. He had shed innocent blood. And had he known that, he probably would not have done it. But because he put the stages and steps into place that ended in the crucifixion of Christ, he was guilty of his blood. And his blood was not just the blood of any man. It was an innocent blood that he condemned and put to death. Therefore, he was condemned and convicted himself in God's divine court. So we need to remember all of these reasons, and we also need to strive to not become caught up in the busyness of the season and lose our focus and forget what the real reason of this season is all about. But there's a second thing I'd like to talk to you about today, another aspect that seems to be a little another level. There's always, they say that God's word is like an onion, that you can peel it back. Well, I'd like to peel back another level and look at that today. Let's start out by looking at Mary. I want to read Luke 1, 26 through 38. It's a long one, but it's a Christmas story, but it's a good time to read it. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Okay, the first thing we need to look at is that this set of scriptures tells us that Mary was not aware that she was the chosen one until the angel appeared unto her. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's because that she said, How can this be? How can this be done unto me? So she probably was a little overwhelmed when the angel first showed up, because, like I say, she really was not aware that she was going to be chosen for this. But the good news is that in verse 38, she ends it all up by saying, Well, be it done unto me according to thy word. So she may initially have been shocked, she was not aware of this, but then her faith kicked in and she had the correct response, Be it done unto me according to thy word. See, Mary had not chosen this, but she had been chosen by God. And the word that was delivered to her by the angel was actually what became the seed of the incarnation. Just as God spoke the word and it became the earth and all of the things upon the earth, that same power was in this word and it became the seed for the incarnation. It was the Holy Spirit that quickened the word that was spoken to her, and as the scripture says, the power of the Most High overshadoweth thee. Now, she had received that word in faith, and it actually was her faith in that word that resulted in the actual physical incarnation of Christ. So Mary not only marveled at the message, but she received it, and she received it in faith. God became flesh to accomplish what mankind could not do on his own, and that was to defeat Satan in atonement for our sins and our transgressions. I mean, because of this incarnation, we don't have to live a defeated life anymore. We don't have to live an impoverished life. And we don't have to live as prisoners of darkness anymore. And that's all because of the incarnation. And let's look at Mary and her human side, because we see the story and we know, but she also had that human side with the emotions and feelings that you and I have, and she had to deal with those. First of all, she had to deal with a fear of the commitment. Do I make a commitment to this? Do I say, be it done unto me as thy word? She courageously accepted what God called her to do. And it sounds like a simple choice, I mean, of obedience. Yes, I would like to be the person that's going to bring the Savior into the world. That sounds like a simple choice, but it really was not that simple. There was going to be a cost to her decision, her obedience. And that cost had to be running through her mind. You know, what was this going to cause? What was it going to cost me? You know what the biggest cost was? She had to know that the Lord was asking her to do this, knowing that she would become a scandal in her society, as she would become an outcast in her society and looked down upon. See, the rumors would have been floating all over the city. The city, there would have been rumors that Joseph was not the father, and yet she was pregnant. Or even if they said he was the father, then the child was illegitimate. So she became, by receiving the word of God and accepting what he wanted her to do, a societal outcast. See? But in spite of this, she still consented to do it. In spite of her emotions and her feelings. That's commitment. That's defeating any fear you would have of committing to it. That's the proof that she dealt with and defeated the fear of being committed to do God's word. Now, do we have any indication that there were rumors floating around at that time? Yeah, we do. At one point, it says that the Pharisees almost threw this in Jesus' face in John 8:8. They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Was that a slap in the face? I believe it was intended to be. But fortunately, the angel said to Mary, "The Lord is with you, Mary." Now, that's good. It's good to know God is with you, and that's what you need, and that gives you your strength and your courage to go on. But you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't eliminate the pain you're going to have to walk through all the time. Okay? So, she still had to go through the feelings and emotions of a human being and the things that were being said about her and the child. As interesting as I was reading some of this, I read a quote that really seemed to fit this situation. It was by Tevye. You know who Tevye is? Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye said this quote, and I thought, well, how appropriate. He's looking up, and he says, "Lord, we know that the Jews are God's chosen people. But just once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else?" He knew the cost. Yeah. See, Mary's commitment was in full knowledge of the pain and what she was going to have to walk through. But that's the same thing with all of us. If we're going to follow God, then you have to know that there are going to be times of trials and testings, as well as the sweet and good times. And however, the good news is that the presence of God is going to provide the joy that you need to walk through those situations. And it's going to give you the strength to endure the hardships that you have to face. Now, a very quick glimpse at some of the hardships that Mary had to walk through. This is some of the things she faced, and this is just, I'm sure there are more. I just thought about these things. First of all, she was a virgin with a child. She had to walk through that. She then had to tell Joseph what was going on, that she was pregnant. And I'm sure that wasn't easy. She also had to go to Bethlehem, traveling while she was still pregnant. And once she got there, she gave birth in not the best of circumstances and surroundings. After that, after the birth, then she finds out she's going to have to go to Egypt. And why does she have to go to Egypt? Because now she knows that Herod is trying to kill her son, her baby. She had experienced the mountaintop. She had the experience of the angels, of the shepherds and the kings all coming and giving her gifts and all that. But the reality quickly set in. And the reality was that the king was trying to kill her child and that they were going to have to flee to save his life. Well, let's look at Joseph in this same situation. Okay. Let's read Matthew 1:18-21. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a child, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph had to deal with the fear himself. And it wasn't the fear of commitment, but he had to deal with the fear of indecision. What was his decision going to be? What was he going to do? What should he do? Okay? Because you'll remember from the scripture, there was a time and period that he had to deal with this and think about it before the angel came and announced to him what was happening. So he had to make some choices. He had to make some decisions. He was engaged to Mary. He loved Mary. And he also must have known that she was a virtuous and godly woman. Okay? And if you think of engagement in Israel at that time, it basically was a marriage that had not been consummated yet, that it was moving towards that. He suddenly discovered that she was pregnant. And this had to really shock him. I'm sure it initially did. I'm sure that it raised many questions in him, like, what shall I do? I love her, but what do I do? Making decisions and sticking to them can create great fear, but it is one of the marks of a spiritually mature person. Proverbs 15:4 says that God dwells with he who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Joseph could have put Mary away. But then the angel of the Lord appeared to him to give him a reassurance. The angel said, Joseph, fear not, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. See, when we face significant decisions in our life, indecision can torment us. It can really, really attack our minds. But if we look to the Lord, he's going to speak what is right for our situation. See, we as children of God start to grow up when we learn to make decisions that aren't just seem to be good or aren't snap decisions, but rather the decision comes from trusting God to guide that decision and help us through the process of what we're going through. Joseph's reality in the flesh was that he was going to have to deal with a child, a wife with a child that was not his. And he also was going to hear the rumors and the accusations. He also had to deal with the reality that once the child came, that it was his job to protect that child and that someone was going to try to kill that child. And he had to deal with all of the rumors that were going around about he and Mary. But fortunately, again, he knew God, and he knew that God was with him, and God sent him strength and support through the Holy Spirit. See, it was God that even provided for them the substance or the financial means to be able to move to Egypt. Okay. And how did he do that? The three kings. The three kings brought what things that they brought him probably paid for and provided for his ability to move to Egypt, because they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which were all precious commodities at that time. Let's read Luke 2, 8 through 10. And there were in the same county shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the next fear that I want to talk about in this story. And it's the fear of insignificance or feeling insignificant. See, self-deprecation is something that we all have to struggle with from time to time. None of us are free from that. In Christ, we need to have a sense and understand that we are significant to Him. Each person is important to God as an individual. And while we are not to be puffed up or feel overinflated about ourselves, it is important that in Christ we understand our value and how much He loves us and appreciates us. See, God has even taken special pains in the Scriptures to reveal Himself to people who seem to be the least important in a society. If you really look through the Scriptures, very seldom did He pick the big and the powerful or the well-known, but He chose those that society would consider insignificant. Number of examples, just quickly, you could go all through the Bible, but David was an example. He was not well-known, popular. Also, the first person that Jesus appeared to and revealed Himself to as the Messiah, who was that? Is a woman who had slept with 5 different men. Right? Woman at the well. What about Zacharias, the tax collector? He was a social misfit, outcast. And finally, another good example, what about Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Him out of the tomb, and you know her history. She was a demon-possessed prostitute. Let's read Luke 2:26 through 28. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, I may not have given you this next one, if you can get 29 up there. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now, the shepherds were like Simeon. Simeon was the old man who actually got to hold the Christ child. Then there was also, which I will talk a little more about Simeon, but there also in the next story you're going to see in that same story is Anne, an aged widow. Simeon had been led by the Spirit to the Christ child, but as we look at Anne, you're going to see that she just happened upon him because of her dutiful seeking of God and His presence. It says she was always seeking His presence. This is going to help us to understand that you don't have to be super smart. You don't have to be super spiritual. You just have to have a heart after God for the Spirit to be able to move upon you. We are not insignificant to God, and do not let the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, ever convince you that you are insignificant to God. Anne and Simeon both demonstrated qualities that the Lord desires in a man and woman of God. Now, this is Simeon. This is the type of man that he was. This is what Scriptures tell us about him. First of all, it says he was a man who was righteous and devout. Then it goes on to say, let me just put this in there. There were some suggestions and some of the things I read that he may have been a rabbi or a priest, but the truth is there's no hint of that in the Scriptures at all. Verse 25 tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he expected the Messiah to return. He had that expectation in him, and he knew that he would get to see it before his death. To me, this says that he, Simeon, must have had a very intimate and personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 29, it tells us that it was the Holy Spirit that told him that he was going to live to see the Messiah. So he must have had that intimate and personal relationship. And because of this, he probably was considered to be a religious fanatic by many people at that time. Now, in verse 27, it tells us that he knew he had to go to the temple immediately, because it says, what? He was moved by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that took him to the temple so that he could fulfill his destiny of meeting the child, the Christ child, before his death. And when he saw that and held the child, a prophetic word came over him. He prophesies that the light of the revelation to the Gentiles was this child. And he also prophesied about the pain that Mary was going to have to go through and experience. The pain and the humanity that I didn't even cover in my first section, because this is at the end, and the suffering and the emotion she had to walk through at the crucifixion. Now, Simeon saw the shadow of the cross, and he also saw the pain of Mary in verse 34, and he saw it before it ever occurred. Now, let's look at Anna. Let's read Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. And there was, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phineal, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Okay, so we look at her. She was 84 years old. I don't like that they said she was a great age, but that's okay. Yeah. It tells us that she became a widow after 7 years of marriage. She worshiped at the temple for at least 6 years. And why was she there worshiping? She was looking for the Messiah. But she didn't have the Holy Spirit give her a special revelation to go to the temple that day like Simeon did, but still she was there. And she was there in that position because in her relationship with the Lord, she was seeking him constantly, day and night, so the Lord could bring her to the spot where when Joseph and Mary entered the temple, she heard the Holy Spirit say to her, "There's the Messiah." She knew that was the Messiah. Now, these two people, Simeon and Anna, they represent to us two people that were on a day-to-day and a year-to-year basis of being faithful and seeking God and looking for his presence. They showed us the qualities such as patience, commitment, loyalty, sacrifice, and faithfulness. She was there 7 years. She even saw it. That's faithful. Anna's praying was a daily offering of herself to God rather than going in there and praying about what her wants and needs were. She was looking to please God, not herself. Both probably had their doubts, and they both stayed faithful in spite of those doubts. Now, they were given to us as examples of fidelity, of steadfastness, and commitment. And I want to talk to you about one last fear, though, that was dealt with in this story. And that was the fear of inadequacy. And to look at that one, I want to talk about Zacharias. You know who Zacharias was? The father of John the Baptist. Now, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were childless. But one day an angel of the Lord came to him to tell him that God's intention was to give him a son, even though his wife was been barren. So let's read Luke 1. No, I don't. I'm sorry. I didn't give him this reference. I'll just read it. I have it on paper. Luke 1, verse 18 is his response to when the angel came and told him this. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in age, in years." See, Zacharias was struggling with inadequacy, that he was not adequate for the task that he heard God was going to bring into his life. But he's not the only one in scriptures that struggled with these feelings and emotions. We all do too, but just think of figures like David, Gideon. You could just go on and list people that God ended up using, but their initial response was that they didn't feel adequate for what they were called to do. See, God can and will ask us to do things that we are sure that we can't do. That's frequently the way he works. This is particularly true when you begin to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then the doubts and the feelings will really come at you. See? All of the inadequacies that we have known are going to come to the surface when the Lord asks us to be obedient to what he has called us to do, and particularly when it's what we think we can't do. God almost always gives us a task that is bigger than what we feel qualified to do. And why does he do that? So that we can grow up in him on the job. It's kind of like on-job training and learning. We grow up in him when we see that we can do what we didn't think we could. And the reason he does that is because then we realize it was him and his power that did it, that it wasn't we ourselves. God will never ask us for anything that we can do solely based on our own abilities. Because he doesn't want us to think that we did it because of our ability. We need to see that we did it and were successful because it was God in us. But the good news is that God will always make up for our inadequacies by filling us with his adequacies, with his Holy Spirit and his power. See, Zechariah's response when the angel spoke to him was, "How can this be?" He doubted right away. He didn't feel qualified and adequate to do it. And when God first came to Jeremiah in the scriptures, Jeremiah said, "Oh, I'm just a little child." And we all know what Moses' response was when God first came to him. He said, "Send Aaron." And that was right after he said, "Hey, I can't talk. Send Aaron." So that's a frequent thing that we all wrestle with in our lives and have to overcome. When inadequacy is a fear that torments all of us, we do not feel that we are good enough, that we're smart enough, or that we're strong enough to do what God wants us to do. But you know what? That's okay, because then we start to see that, you know what? We were right. We can't do that, but we can do it in Christ. Okay? Now, God doesn't want us to pretend to be something that we're not. We need to know who we are, but we also need to remember that Jesus and God love us and that he goes with us and gives us the provisions that we need no matter what situation we're facing. And it is his adequacy that is needed in a situation, not our adequacy. God didn't stop using those people that I've talked about already. They all had these fears, and they all had to wrestle with these doubts and feelings. But you know what? God didn't disqualify them. He didn't stop using them. He continued to use them. His response was to get them to focus on him, even though their initial response was focusing on their own inadequacies and their fears. In fact, as God told Zacharias, he said, "Fear not, for the Holy Ghost will do this. He was telling them, it's not you anyway. It's God. It's me. It's the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the way God responds to all of us. When we're called by Him to do something, He says the same thing to us. It's not you anyway. God will help you do this. All of the people that we have talked about this morning were people that, yes, they had a supernatural visitation by angels. If you think about it, every one of them that I spoke about had a visitation by angels. But you know what? They also were humans. They also were the same as you and I with emotions and feelings. They were just like us. They all had to struggle with moments of doubts and fears. But the good news is that they all prevailed. And they all went forth in faith and acted in faith. So you see, they're really no different than you and I. When God calls us, when we receive a word from God, immediately the enemy's going to come and attack us. He's going to tell us that we're not adequate. Okay? He's going to look at attacking us in the area of our doubts and our fears. And he's going to try and steal that word from us. And we all know that. But the way to success in our lives and in theirs comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's adequacies, not our inadequacies. One of the words that goes along with that is a word, the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which means God's steadfast love. It means a deep, a loyal, a covenant-keeping commitment that is reliable and endures through all circumstances. That's what keeps us going. That's what we stand on. That's our rock. It is the covenant commitment from God that leads us to success and victory in all of our life circumstances. With the coming of Jesus, there is a release of hope that overcomes and takes away or defeats and resolves all of the fears that we have. Indecision, inadequacy, commitment, feelings of insignificance, all of these things were defeated and overcome at the cross. That's where the victory was. God has sent the Holy Spirit to be the comforter and to guide us through all of the fears and all of the situations that we're going to face in life. Jesus conquered and replaced all of those fears with hope. And it is this hope that enables us to serve Him without fear and victoriously. Now, in summary, what I've been talking about, probably could, if you want to bring the music group up, because it's a quick summary. It might be a good timing for you guys. Okay. So in summary, Christmas reminds us of the incarnation story. It helps us to remember that we have been redeemed from sin and death. And that's because the child Christ legally met the requirements of divine justice. And he became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.